Today's scripture reading is from 2 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. This is God's word. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There's still a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo-debar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo-debar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. Amen. God established a covenant with David, and according to that covenant, God firmly established David's kingdom. And he did it in two ways. First, by giving him rest from all his enemies. And second, by also enabling him to administer justice and equity to all his people. Today's passage shows David carrying out his covenant promise to Jonathan. This is an important aspect that shows the integrity of David as a good king. So let us reflect on this passage as it points us to God's glorious grace with which he deals with us. Mephibosheth had a promising beginning. He was born into a royal family as a son of Jonathan, a son of Saul, the king of Israel. Saul saw Jonathan as his successor, so Mephibosheth was a son of the crown prince. He was born into a very enviable position. But everything fell crashing down one day when both his father Jonathan and his grandfather Saul were killed in the same battle as God's judgment on Saul's house. But of course, the crashing did not happen overnight. Many years ago, Saul was rejected by God for his disregard for God and his command. Though he was not deposed right away, he was a lame duck king. What meaning was there for him to sit on the throne when God had disowned him, especially in the theocratic Israel where God is the true king? All his external power and authority as king could not cover the void left by the departure of God's Spirit. What would have happened if he turned to God in genuine repentance? We don't know, because sadly, he never turn to God in repentance. In fact, Saul hardened his heart more and more. He tried to kill David when he found out that God had anointed him as the next king. And he unjustly accused Ahimelech, the priest, of helping David and massacred all the priests at Nob, not just Ahimelech, even though they were God's anointed servants like him. And even though David spared his life twice, he kept chasing him to get rid of him as if he could thwart God's plan. In the end, he stooped low enough to consult a medium to find out the outcome of the upcoming battle with the Philistines. In his defiance of God's will, Saul had been inching toward his and his family's demise. The demise of Saul's house was like the boiling water. Everything seemed to be okay for a while until the situation reached the boiling point. Brothers and sisters, let me ask you, are you spiritually complacent because everything seems to be going okay in your life? Do you sometimes wonder whether you're approaching that boiling point? When the situation reached the boiling point, chaos raised like hot water bubbles in a boiling pot, especially for Mephibosheth. With the deaths of his father and grandfather, he practically lost his royal status. But it was not just his external circumstances that had changed overnight. We read in chapter 4, verse 4, he was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. What a terrible misfortune. Don't you wonder, though? How does a five-year-old boy, he's pretty big, he's not an infant, how does a five-year-old boy get crippled in both of his legs simply by falling from his nurse's arms? It had to be a freak accident, the kind that makes one think that God is against him. I wonder what he thought of this accident as he grew up. Was he grateful that his life was spared at least? Or did he wish he were dead if he had to live as a lame man? The ancient world did not take kindly to disabled people. Oh, how far Mephibosheth fell in a moment. From the heights of a young prince to a disdained and despised lame man. Did he curse the day he was born every day? Do you sometimes feel like that? Mephibosheth did not live merely as a disabled man. He was somewhat of a fugitive. Saul, his grandfather, tried to kill David, the current king. And one of his uncles, Ishbosheth, fought against David for the throne of Israel, thus making the house of Saul a worse stench to David. Dale Davis says, when a new regime or dynasty came to power, the name of the game was purge. The king always needed to solidify his position, and it was conventional political policy. Solidification by liquidation. Everybody knew it, everybody believed it, everybody practiced it. End quote. David was no conventional politician, of course, but we know what it is like to be in a vulnerable position. Fear and anxiety, no matter how unreasonable, take over. When they do, we think about the worst possible scenarios and run them through our minds over and over again in a loop. Mephibosheth might have expected David's soldiers to come knocking on his door any day. Oh, what a terrible way to live. I guess Mephibosheth had all the reasons to feel like a victim. It was not his fault that he was born into a royal family which was dismissed by God for his grandfather's unfaithfulness. It was not his fault that his father and grandfather died on the same day and he had to be scurried away by a terrified nurse. And it was not his fault that she dropped him despite her good intentions and he got crippled for life. It was not his fault that he, who was once a prince, was now at the bottom of the social echelon, a sorry object of people's contempt. Mephibosheth had ample reasons to be a bitter man. But it doesn't seem like he had a chip on his shoulder. In talking with David, he referred to himself as your servant, verse 6, and a dead dog, verse 8. Not in bitterness, but in humility. We cannot help but be affected by our environment. But we don't have to be its slaves either. Mephibosheth would have been a repulsive human being if he held on to the past glory of his family and refused to accept his present condition. Nobody enjoys being with a person with a chip on his shoulder. When he was summoned by David, Mephibosheth must have been terrified. It was likely that he had no idea about the covenant between his father and King David. He was only 5 when his father died. Did Jonathan tell his nurse about the covenant? And did the nurse tell him? It is possible, but Mephibosheth's interaction with David suggests that he did not know about the covenant. As far as he was concerned, to answer the king's summons was to meet his end, finally. And maybe that is why one of the first things that David said to Mephibosheth was, "Mephibosheth, do not fear." Maybe David saw the terror in his eyes. But he had no choice but to comply. Where could he run as a crippled man? Maybe that's how life looks to some of us right now. If not now, I'm sure most of us can remember a time when life looked pretty bleak. But today's passage shows us that our perception of our situation is not all there is to reality. There's another camera angle. After all, this episode began in David's royal court when he said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Verse 1. Can you believe this? How can these two realities exist at the same time in the same situation? David, looking for surviving family members of Jonathan, his best friend, and Mephibosheth, whom David was looking for to do good, living in fear of David. You see, none of us has a grasp of the full reality. It is foolish to hold on to our ideas, especially our opinions, as the truth. The amazing thing is that we can do this even over against the Word of God and its promises. As if my opinion matters more than God's Word. But the Word of God alone is the truth. So we should humbly and gladly submit to God's Word and His will. Not my will, but yours be done should be our attitude. Not only that, this story started further back in time to a time when the situation was totally reversed. At the time, Saul was still on the throne and David was living in fear because Saul wanted him dead. Jonathan was still alive and he and David were best friends. Seeing that Saul was hell-bent on killing him, David decided to leave Saul's court and go on the run. That meant saying goodbye to Jonathan as well. As they parted, Jonathan made David swear, "If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die, and do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." 1 Samuel 20:14-15. Isn't it interesting? In this situation, Jonathan placed himself and his house at David's mercy, even though David was the fugitive at that time. How could he do this? Because Jonathan believed the word of God, not the present circumstances. Disaster would fall on Saul, the king, and his house, and David, the fugitive, would be king someday, according to God's promise. As you can see, God made a provision for Mephibosheth's safety even before he was born. As the demise of Saul's house did not happen overnight, Mephibosheth's restoration did not happen overnight either when he heard the words of David. I hope we all find this comforting. God at times may seem distant, not doing anything for you, not even aware of your existence and troubles. But that is not true. God knew you before you were born and became aware of your own existence. He knows what you need before you ask. He has begun the work of rescuing you from your troubles long before you knew of your troubles. David's summons, which Mephibosheth dreaded, turned out to be his restoration and elevation. Maybe the adversity that you dread so much, that you want to avoid with all your life, maybe that is your salvation. The key to your true blessing. Oh, how relieved and grateful Mephibosheth must have been at David's words of kindness and generosity. So, brothers and sisters, let's be humble when good things happen to us, because they can bring unexpected side effects that are bad for our spiritual health. If we are not careful on a bright and sunny day, we can get sunburned playing outdoors. And let's not be anxious and fearful when troubles come our way. The dark rain clouds may not allow us to frolic in the sun, but they bring the rain to sustain our life. And with all due respect for all the sufferings that Mephibosheth had to endure as a crippled man, the accident that crippled Mephibosheth might not have been all negative and tragic. Because there were still people like Shimei who were still loyal to Saul. Shimei cursed David as he fled from Absalom. Get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. 2 Samuel 16, 7 and 8. People like Shimei might have rallied around Mephibosheth to make him king if he were not lame. And if they did, Mephibosheth would have ended up like Ishbosheth, whom Abner made king after Saul died. And we know about the tragic end to his life because he fought against David. You see, other than sin, there's something positive to be drawn from in everything. But here, I'd like us to consider what God's blessing to Mephibosheth really was. Was it the change of his status, moving from the countryside to the capital of Israel, Jerusalem? From obscurity to prominence? Being treated like one of the king's sons? From the shame of belonging to the house of a rejected king and being crippled, to the honor of sitting at the king's table? I dare say no. Because if he were a proud man, if he had an entitlement mentality as a once prince of Israel, this story would have turned out very differently. A person who has nothing and is nothing and yet arrogant is repulsive. Notice what follows Mephibosheth's humble and grateful response to David. David's command to Ziba to restore all that belonged to Saul and his house and till the land for Mephibosheth, verses 9 and 10. Mephibosheth might have been born a humble person, or he might have been made humble by the adversities that he faced throughout his life. Of course, adversities can make people bitter if they are not careful. But if we understand God's providence as believers, adversities can help us grow in our humility. Could it be that God allows troubles in our lives to cultivate humility in us, without which we cannot appreciate, enjoy any of God's blessings? Could it be that if we are not happy, it is not because there is a scarcity of God's blessings in our lives, but a dearth of humility in our souls? Maybe we are not as happy as we can be, not because there's a scarcity of God's blessings in our lives, but a dearth of humility in our souls. Hardships of life are inevitable. But what are you left with after the wildfire of adversities ravages through your life? Is your heart just a scorched field covered with black ashes of pain, with some blackened trees of trauma standing here and there? How sad if the ashes of suffering don't enrich the soil of our hearts, making it ideal for the seed of humility to sprout and grow, which is the very reason that God allows afflictions in our lives. Why all this attention to Mephibosheth? He was not a remarkable man, except for his shameful pedigree and tragic disability. He did nothing remarkable except for receiving David's exceptional kindness. But maybe that is the point. You see, he appears in the Bible to highlight David's treatment of Mephibosheth as a faint picture of God's grace. So I want to spend a brief time to meditate on this story, this aspect, because in the end, that is the ultimate purpose of our lives, to magnify God's glorious grace. What contours of grace do we see in this episode? First, it was based on a covenant. Of course, the covenant between David and Jonathan was a mutually agreed bilateral, which means two-way covenant. Both went into it voluntarily. But God's covenant with his people is unilateral, that is, one-sided. God and we are not equal parties placing demands on each other in this covenant. It was initiated by God, who alone established the terms of the covenant. Some of us may have a problem with this unilateral arrangement. That doesn't sound fair. Shouldn't we have a say in this? That kind of thinking makes sense if we are dealing with other people, but God is no man that we should negotiate the terms of the covenant with him. After all, he is the creator, and we are but his creatures. He is the judge, and we are guilty sinners deserving of eternal damnation. What right do we have to negotiate anything with him, especially when the covenant God established with us was a covenant of grace, something we don't deserve? Second, grace is extended to unworthy people. We can see why Jonathan and David made a covenant with each other. They found something worthy in the other. But Mephibosheth, who benefited from this covenant, was not worthy at all. Apart from this covenant between David and Jonathan, Mephibosheth had no value to David. He belonged to the family of Saul, who tried to kill David, and he was also lame. In this, David's kindness to Mephibosheth points to God's covenant. It is covenant grace. It is given to the undeserving, demerited sinners who deserve God's condemnation, not his redemption. Lastly, grace is abundant in its generosity. Think about the kindness David has shown to Mephibosheth, restoring the properties of Saul to him, inviting him to the royal table, and treating him like one of his sons. Think specifically about inviting Mephibosheth to eat at his table along with his children. What a wonderful privilege this was, especially to a descendant of Saul. Yet this was but a small picture of the generosity of God's covenant with us. What is God's covenant with us about? Isn't it to redeem us from the pit of hell and lift us up to the heights of heaven to be with him forever in a loving, satisfying relationship? And to think that God would treat us like his only begotten son. Did he not adopt us as children and co-heirs with Christ to that end? And has he not invited us to eat at his table as it is anticipated and foreshadowed in the Lord's Supper? And to fulfill this covenant, God decreed that his son should leave his heavenly glory, come into the world in the frailty of our human nature, suffer, die, and be raised from the dead, making an unimaginable sacrifice for our salvation, the salvation of unworthy sinners. Could we have negotiated such a term with God? God's generosity is so much greater than his generosity than the farthest reaches of our imagination. But why is grace grounded in a covenant? We can show grace occasionally when we feel compelled by pity or sympathy for those who suffer. And that's exactly the point. Without a covenant, grace is only occasional, coming and going like the wind. But when grace is bound to a covenant, it is not occasional. It is permanent and constant. Of course, God doesn't need a covenant to love us constantly and permanently because He's faithful and unchanging in His attributes. But you see, He establishes a covenant with His people for our assurance, so we can know with certainty that God will not fail to fulfill all of His promises, that God will not fail to extend His grace to us at all times. Do you see how generous God is in His kindness? We are about to celebrate the Lord's Supper. How are you coming to God's table? When I ask this question, I am viewing the Lord's Supper as a sign of Jesus Christ and all the blessings we find in Him. Think about how Mephibosheth might have felt coming to the table, David's table, for the first time. If he did not feel overwhelmed with gratitude, we must conclude that something was very wrong. And what if he acted like he was a prince, looking down on the other nobles and mistreating the servants? As if he were a prince. You see, it was one thing for David to treat him like one of his sons, but it was another for him to act like one of David's sons. Such is the attitude of Antipas. Or are you coming to this table as a legalist? Mephibosheth saw himself as a dead dog before David. If so, how should we view ourselves before our holy God? In the sight of God, we're not just dead like Mephibosheth, but we are dead in our trespasses and sins. This is not to say that David expected Mephibosheth to grovel like a dog every time he came to the table, lingering at the hall entrance, always waiting to be called in, or sitting by himself in a corner instead of sitting at the table because he did not deserve this honor. At first, David might have been impressed by his humility. But if that persisted, he would have viewed that as a sign of Mephibosheth doubting his words. How offensive it would have been to David if Mephibosheth kept his head down all the time and repeated to himself and others, I'm a dead dog, refusing to accept what David had done. To do so would have been to give more weight to his feelings than to David's words. He'd be saying to David, in effect, King David, I don't care what and how much you do for me because I feel like I don't deserve it. Such is the attitude of legalists. If you have that attitude, if you feel like you deserve it, you will be all proud and arrogant, forgetting that you were once. Then how should we approach the Lord's Supper? Let us remember that we have been invited by God, as Mephibosheth was invited to the royal table by David. It was not on our own merit, but on account of the covenant of redemption That is the covenant between the Father and the Son, in which God called the Son to live a life of perfect obedience for our righteousness and to suffer and die for the forgiveness of our sins. Because Christ fulfilled this covenant, it is applied to us in the covenant of grace, of which we partake by faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus had to come as our Savior because we were but dead dogs, and worse, as sinners. By remembering this, we fight against antinomianism. But we cannot stop there, because if we did, we would be legalists. We also remember that God invited us to His table. Because the invitation comes from God, it trumps all our unworthiness. He did not invite us because He thought we were worthy. He knew us in all our filthiness and repulsiveness. Because He knew us perfectly, He knew what we needed for our salvation perfectly. That was why He gave His only begotten Son to suffer and die for our salvation. In inviting us to His table, God wants us to know that we have nothing to fear. No sinner can stand in His holy presence, let alone eat at His table. But He would not have invited us unless it was safe for us to enjoy the bounty of His banqueting table. Because Jesus accomplished our salvation. We are safe in the presence of God because Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath against our sins. We have the privilege of enjoying the bounty of God's table because Jesus was forsaken, bearing our sins in His body on the cursed tree. Why did God give us two eyes? So we can see the three-dimensional world in three dimensions. Same way, we need two spiritual eyes to see the spiritual reality in its fullness. With one eye, seeing the wonder of our unworthiness, and with another eye, seeing the wonder of God's glorious grace. The clearer we see one, the clearer we can see another, and vice versa, as long as we see with both eyes. And that vision makes us confess in all humility, I am the chief of all sinners. At the same time, that vision enables us to approach the Lord's Supper, which points to Jesus Christ and all the blessings we have in Him, even ever cautiously, yet ever. These two visions are like a bow and arrow. Like a bow and arrow, the two spiritual eyes enable us to shoot down temptations and sins that come our way. And like a bow and a violin, these two spiritual eyes enable us to make heavenly music to the praise of God's glorious grace and the encouragement of our fellow saints. Until that glorious day when we shall sup with Christ, all the bountiful riches of the heavenly banquet will all be turned to the presence. So brothers and sisters, may you wonders of our spiritual reality, the wonder of our utter unworthiness, the experience of Christ. be able to see the depths of His love for us. So we treasure us. Oh Lord our God, how we give you thanks and praise for the grace that you have extended to us in Jesus Christ. Who are we that we should be invited to the banquet hall of heaven and sit at the table of God and enjoy the bountiful riches of that heaven? We confess that it is not because of our own merit and goodness, but because of covenant of grace that you have extended to us in Jesus Christ. So as we come to the table, help us, Lord, to be ever humble, that we were like dead things. But help us not to stop there, but with another spiritual eye, help us to see the glorious grace that you have extended to us in your Son. We know that a bone by itself cannot be used, nor can the vine. So help us to have this vision with two eyes, so that we can see the glories of your salvation, so that we can make heavenly music in our hearts, our lives. We praise of our fellow saints. May those who do not know you be drawn to this heavenly